can have a seat. You can have a seat. We are in our series in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 is where we're at. Hope you're having a great weekend. This weekend, myself and Tracy went down to for our go time trip to Norfolk, Virginia. We helped with Pillar Church of Norfolk that's getting started. And if you're not familiar with that, if you go out into the lobby, you'll see the 5% Life. We started our year with that, and we're asking everyone to spend 15 minutes a day in God time. We're asking that every individual would spend 1% of their week in gather time. That's just an hour and a half a week. We're asking that you would gather monthly in groups. And then the last piece is 2% of your year living on mission in go time. And so that's 7 days a year that you would sign up for different opportunities to take the mission somewhere else. And so we have opportunities out of our church, whether that's through our partnership with the Shenandoah Arts Community. We're going to talk about that at the end of the service. And if you're on our sign-up email list, you saw an email go out for volunteers for that. We're actually willing to move our service time on September the 10th. September the 10th, we're going to meet from 10 to 11 because out here on the Walking Mall is going to be the Shenandoah Arts Festival. And so we want to be good neighbors, and we also want to provide an opportunity for people to volunteer to help out with that. And so we are doing that so we can live on mission and serve our community and walk alongside people here in the city and share the gospel with them. And so there's all kinds of go time opportunities. If you go out in the lobby, scan the QR code, it will take you to those go time opportunities. We need people to pray for those. We need people to go on those. And this past weekend, we went to Norfolk, and they did a parents' night out on Friday night, and we were able to impact 20 families in the Norfolk area to connect them to a brand new church plant. And then yesterday, Tracy and I went out and into the neighborhood where that church is going to be at, and we literally went old school door to door, knocking on doors, passing out invitations, and sharing the gospel. And if you would specifically pray for a lady named Ashley and another lady named Sandra, who we were able to have gospel conversations with yesterday, that they would come to faith and they would get connected to a life-giving church. And so what's awesome about that is she's like, why? We should do this at Mosaic. And that's the perfect reason why we do these go time trips, because when you get out of your element, your normal routine, and you go to another place, whether that's Norfolk or to the other side of the city or to another country, like we have a missions opportunity to Manchester, England. When you do that, it's an opportunity to kind of shake the normal routine that you have and then to bring back ideas and things that we can do in this community to share the gospel. And so we're super thankful for what God's doing through Pillar Norfolk and our opportunity to partner with them. So far, we in our series, The Life You Long For in the book of Colossians, we have looked at several things. One, in the very first week, we looked at the introduction. This is Paul, who is writing to the church at Colossae. And he never planted this church, but he's writing this letter to encourage the church and his proteges, Epaphras and Philemon. And if you flip forward in the New Testament, you see the book of Philemon, and it's a very, very short book, and Paul is writing those letters, Colossians and Philemon, to encourage the churches in Colossae. And he's talking to them about the life that they long for and how it's only found in Jesus. It's almost like this repetitive thing throughout this whole book. It's all about Jesus. Everybody say that with me. It's all about Jesus. Over and over, he talks about this. And then in week two, we looked at the good news we long for. And in this, we see Paul sharing in those first few verses about the good news of Jesus. And then last week, we looked at the power we long for. Paul prays that power would come upon these people and that they would follow Jesus and live for Jesus. It's almost as if Paul is preaching his sermon with his eyes closed because he's praying for this group of believers. And today, he sings a hymn. Some of us grew up in and around church and we're familiar with hymns, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. But Paul's love for the people of Colossae, although he had never met them, comes through at the very outset of this letter. But he's writing this letter because there are some heresies that are taking place, some false teachings. And there's actually two. There's two sets of heresies or false teachings that Paul is seeking to correct in the book of Colossians. You have Jewish asceticism, which is this idea that we follow Jesus by doing good things. That we are accepted by God because of what we eat and what we don't eat, by what we do and we don't do, by whether we go to church or we don't. In other words, it was a works-based religion that was placed on top of the grace of God. So Paul is correcting this because it is salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, because it's all about Jesus. Everybody say that. It's all about Jesus. The second heresy that he is writing to correct, that I think is actually closer to the one that we deal with, is Gnosticism. There were Gnostics in this time, and literally what they were saying is that God was not the initiator of creation. Because all mankind are evil, all matter is evil, and so therefore, because God is so holy and righteous and just, he can't be near things that are unholy. And so what he was going to do was to create an intermediary that created an intermediary that created an intermediary that created an intermediary. You see where I'm going with this? Who would then therefore create. But if that's true, then that means they are saying that God was created. And that's a big problem. They're saying that God isn't infinite. They're saying that God isn't supreme, that God isn't preeminent. And so Paul writes a text right here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, to correct this heresy. You see, the result of these two heresies was there was a group of people who were really rigid, and there was a group of people who had absolute license to do whatever they wanted. And so Paul writes this hymn to correct it. And he uses a song because songs have a way of getting down in us. They have a way of getting stuck in our head. They have a way of getting stuck in our hearts. And so this is thought by many theologians to be the first hymn. The first hymn that the first century church sang over and over. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. Paul says this, "He," that's Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." Everybody say all things. "Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that this text, written by Paul as a hymn to this church in Colossae, speaks to us this morning, thousands of years later, about the truth that you are creator, redeemer, supreme, and preeminent. God, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to lean in and get all that it is that you have for us this morning. We ask you for this in Jesus' good name. And everybody said, There's no doubt whether you are a Christian or not that songs and music are a powerful life-shaping force. This past week, my parents went to a Barry Manilow concert at the Yum Center. It was 80% full. The only reason it wasn't 100% full is they got the stage on one end. I mean, packed. Here's this guy. He's 80 years old. 80. And they have this mega screen behind him, LED. And it's a picture of him in his 20s. It's a video of him in his 20s dancing and shaking all over the stage. And here he is at 80, dancing and shaking all over the stage. It's incredible. And my parents sent me a video of the end of the concert. He ends it with what, if you're familiar with Barry Manilow, at the Copa. At the Copa, Copacabana. And he stopped singing. He just stopped singing in the middle of the song, and you can hear 20,000 people singing at the Copa, Copacabana. Music is powerful. It's powerful. It brings out emotions. Whether you grew up in church or not, we all know what hymns are. When I grew up in church, and there were even people who said, this is the penultimate hymnal. They were serious about their hymnals. I remember growing up at Grace Baptist Church in Madison, Indiana, and they decided to get new hymnals, and it was drama. Let me tell you what, it was drama. New hymnals? We had a lady who played the piano and another lady who played the organ. They would not play from it. They were like, this is not a good hymnal. This is the right hymnal. And they would play, and people would get confused because it's the same songs. They just put them on a different page number, right? Same exact songs. But people were crazy about their hymns, just like people are crazy about their songs. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about some hymns that when you hear them, they transport you in time to where you first heard them. And the very first song I wrote down was Amazing Grace. You guys know it, right? You sing it with me? No? All right. Amazing Grace. I love that song. We sing it. It brings comfort. There was another song that kind of came to my mind. We were back here praying before the service, and I asked everybody around the circle, hey, what was your favorite hymn? And Amazing Grace was right up there. And the second one on my list here was a song we sang every Wednesday night at prayer service. And I'm like, why did we sing this song? Because it's just about prayer, but it would put me to sleep. Sweet Hour of Prayer. We'd come in after a long day of school and basketball practice, and we'd come in and sit down. Sweet Hour of Prayer. You didn't know I could sing, did you? Sweet Hour of Prayer that takes me from a world of care. Put you to sleep, but it's a great song. How about How Great Thou Art, right? I'm not going to do it. Or Have Thine Own Way, right? You play that thing like three or four times and then the altar is full. Or Great is Thy Faithfulness, or It Is Well with My Soul. Or how about Jesus Paid It All? These songs, when we just say them out loud, maybe if you haven't even been to church or been to church in a long time, you say them and they transport your heart and your mind back to that moment. And I think about where it transports me to, and some of those churches were informative to my life, and they also had a smell. And they weren't always good. They also remind me of song leaders. We don't have those now, right? We got worship leaders, and they stand up here with their eyes closed, even though I tell them not to, right? You're a leader. Lead the congregation. Lead them with your eyes. Lead them with your emotions. But we had this guy named Danny Day, who sang and led music, who did not have a voice. He actually sang monotone. He was the only guy willing to volunteer. And he heard or saw somewhere, maybe growing up, that to lead songs, you should do this, right? You guys probably remember this, some of you. Some of you are like, he is talking about stuff I don't even know about. But Danny Day, this guy who led music for my dad at this church he was an interim pastor at, used to lead us in the singing. And he was bound and determined to use his arms, but he could not keep a beat, and he sung monotone. And so this is what he would do. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. And I was like, what is going on? Songs. We can remember the piano or the organ. Music and songs are powerful, and they're life-shaping. Even at the beginning of the institution of the church, we see the power of song because Paul writes this hymn. But even before the church is established and founded, the largest book in this book is a song book. It's the Psalms. We were on our way to church today, and we were listening to the song by Red Rocks Worship called Good Plans. And all it is a reversion of the 23rd Psalm. And we're driving down 66 to 81, and it's like, if I could, I would put my hands up, because this song evokes emotions. This passage that we're in today is a hymn written by Paul designed to get the truths of God deep into their souls. This is a hymn or a worship song meant to show Jesus and his ultimate reign over creation and his intimate personal involvement in our redemption. You see, we need this song because it goes deep into who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So you can write down this big idea for today. It's this: the Savior needed for the life you long for is only found in Christ. Every single one of us, whether we recognize it or not, are looking for saviors. We are looking for functional saviors on a daily basis. It's found in that coffee pot in the first day, right? A functional savior to be able to talk to people. I have a coffee mug at my house, and it has these lines on it, and it says, shh, don't talk to me. Please still don't talk to me. It's okay now, right? Coffee is that functional savior, that caffeine boost. Maybe for you, it's that book or that audiobook, or whether it's your exercise program, or maybe it's time alone, or it's going to the mountains or going to the beach. We all seek functional saviors, but they always fail us. And Paul points us to the infinite, preeminent, supreme Savior who is able to provide the longing for our hearts and everything we want for the life that we long for. So the question then is, why is Jesus the Savior we long for, and how does this affect our everyday life? Well, he does this in two stanzas, because that's how hymns are written. And so, to honor the text, I couldn't do like, well, this is point number one, this is point number two, here's sub point number one and two and three and A and B and C. It's just, let's go with what Paul says here today. Stanza number one, you can write this down. Jesus is the Lord of creation. Jesus is the Lord of creation. Now, I just want to tell you, I only have a few minutes this morning to preach this text. We could literally go line by line with this text. It is rich in theology. And so we're going to take a 30,000-foot view of who Jesus is this morning by diving into this hymn. But I want to encourage you, you could literally pick each phrase from this and spend days and weeks poring over everything that the scriptures have to say about that particular phrase. Jesus is the Lord of creation. Look at verse 15. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul breaks down this first thing by saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, he's doing this because the Gnostics were saying that God was not here in human form, that he couldn't come. He could not incarnate because he could not be near sinful man. In other words, God is removed, and he is going at direct assault to that idea right at the beginning of this text, right at the beginning of this hymn, by saying, He is the image of the invisible God. Paul is saying, this is how God looks. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what he looks like, what he's like, how he sounds, what he smells like? Look at Jesus. This is how God looks. I love this because just like in Genesis, when it says that we as human beings, we're created in the image and likeness of God. In other words, human beings have dignity, value, and worth because they are created in the image of God. He is saying just like that with crystal clarity, this is how humanity is supposed to look as a result. He's saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, there are many religions that believe in a higher power or a lesser God. But in biblical Christianity, we see the true God perfectly visible. What Paul says here is something that Jesus also says. Jesus, in John chapter 14, verse 9, when his disciples are frustrated with him, and they're saying, could you show us the Father? Jesus says this to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 9. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to know what God looks like, look at me. Look at me. I am the image of the invisible God. This is huge because it echoes what the writer John says in John 1:1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, the Word of God that created the world, that spoke things into existence, also incarnated and became a man. He is the image of the invisible God. This is what God looks like. Now, there's all kinds of things. This word image here is the word icon. It's where we get our word in our language. It's actually icos, but it's the word icon. This is a representation of this. In the Catholic Church, they have icons. And they're meant and held dear for the purpose of getting close to God. And Jesus is saying right here through the Apostle Paul, you don't need all of those things. Just look at me. Look to Jesus. I am the image of the invisible God. He's not only the icon, but in John 1:1, he is the Logos. He is also what the writer of Hebrews says is the wisdom. So he is the very image of God, he is the Word of God, and he is the wisdom of God. This is huge. These words are used to describe who God is, what he is like, and what it means for our finite minds. What seems to be unknowable, we see as a knowable God in the person and work of Jesus. It's like what he's saying is, let me pull back the curtain and give you a glimpse of who I am. Jesus is saying, you want to know who God is? Look at me. Have you ever wanted to meet one of your heroes? Anybody? How many of you actually met your hero? How many of you, they lived up to what you thought they would be? It's interesting when someone is, the hype of someone is kind of built up. Recently, this for me is this guy named Vance. He's the president of the organization I work for at Sin Network and pastored a church in Las Vegas called Hope Church. Amazing church, grew, pastored that church for close to 25 years, I believe, and dynamic leader. I've heard him speak tons of times. But when he came, it was like, okay, what's he actually like? What's he actually like? And I've met lots of leaders. I've met lots of pastors, and you meet them, and they're different. They're not quite what they are on the stage. They maybe are rude, they're not very kind, because they're human beings, just like you and me. Sometimes we put people on a pedestal, but I remember about 2 years ago going up to D.C. for an event, and afterwards we were going to a Washington Nationals game. And here Vance comes, and I sit down with him at the baseball game, and we're just talking back and forth, and he's just a normal person. But what showed me that he was different was how he treated other people. He was kind. He was considerate. He wasn't rude. He didn't interrupt. He was who he said he was. He was a representation of what others had said about him. Now, he's human. He's flawed. But he was representing who people said he was. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Says this, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I love that. Jesus is the exact imprint of God. In other words, Jesus is the perfect image of God. You see, we long for a Savior that we can know. That's why it's important that we look at this idea of Jesus being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Because if I were to send you home today and you were to be on your way and maybe you took separate cars and the wives here were just on their own and they're driving home, wherever it is. Maybe you're on a back road in West Virginia somewhere, or you're on 522 headed to Front Royal, and you have a flat tire. And you're kind of in a funky area, you're not quite sure if you could change it safely, and a car pulls up behind you, and the person begins to get out of the car. And ladies, you look up, and the guy has a ski mask on. How many of you are feeling comfortable? No, because you want to see their face. This is what's so beautiful about what Jesus is being told who he is. We can see his face. We know who he is. He's trustworthy. The reason why we want to see someone's face is because we can begin to discern, are they safe? Are they here to actually help me, or are they here to harm me? And the moment we see the ski mask, we know this person's not safe. So Paul says right here at the outset, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. He's pulling back the mask and showing us exactly who Jesus is. And so he breaks down for us this perfect image. He leaves no mask on Jesus and who he is. And he says he's the firstborn of all creation. You see, Jesus was a human just like us, but he wasn't like us. Because he was God in human flesh. You see, in this culture, the firstborn had more rights and privileges. So what Paul is saying here is he's not saying first in privileges, if you were. He's saying he is prime in over creation. He's not just one of us, he is over us. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I know you long for a Savior that is stronger, that's better, more pure, more holy. Jesus is that Savior. This phrase is not about primacy in creation or order, but over creation. Now, this is important because the Gnostics were also teaching that Jesus was a created idea or thing. So Paul, at the outset of this hymn, is correcting this heresy. This is a heresy that continues to this day through Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was a created being. And Paul is saying he is over creation. He is the creator God. Jesus was not created. He created. He is eternally pre-existent. But then he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. And he gives us this curious phrase, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or spiritual authorities. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, God created everything. God created angels. He even created demons. Everything was created by God. This is deeply theological. We don't have all the time to unpack this. But essentially, what Paul is saying in this hymn is that he is the creator of everything and the sustainer of everything, because the chief end of man, and you could even say from this text, angels, angelic beings, spiritual rulers, is for the purpose of glorifying God, to worship God. That is the purpose of everything created. From the child that is giving you a hard time right now, to the person outside this church who refuses to come to church, to you who are sitting here this morning, the chief end of man being created is to glorify God, to worship God. That's why it's so beautiful that this is in a hymn. Paul does this so that consistently and regularly this church in Colossae would sing the truth that we exist to glorify God. He says, by him, for him, and in him, all things hold together. In other words, he is in the middle of all of it. This is intentional, and I think this is where it applies to us today, because many of our kids are going to be going back to school, and if they go to public school, they're going to hear this idea about evolution and how matter just happened. But what's interesting is scientists cannot explain how matter holds together. They can't explain the space. The space by which everything holds together. The neurons, the neutrons, all of that stuff. They cannot explain the space in between all of them. But this hymn does. Listen to what the hymn says here at the end of stanza one. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, the space in between the very thing that holds matter together is Jesus. He is the one holding all things together. He's the one ruling over everything. Paul is being clear for the purpose of bringing stability to this church. Jesus is the creator and sustainer, and because he holds it all together, we should worship him. We should glorify him. We should sing to him. Because Jesus is known and he's stronger than us. And he is not outside having created everything and left it alone, this text tells us he actually holds it all together. In other words, Jesus is intimately involved in your everyday life. You might think that it's all falling apart, but he is holding it together. You might think that all the pressure to keep your marriage together is on you, but here's the thing, Jesus is stronger. He's holding it together. You might think tonight, as you lay down in bed, I can't go to sleep because I'm worried about my job or my kid at college, raising my hand on that one, and what's going on in his life, but I can trust and depend upon a Savior who's holding it all together. You see how practical this is? It is deeply theological, but it's absolutely practical. Stanza number two. I know. This is like in the song service when they're like, and let's do verse number four, right? But it's powerful what he says in verse 18 through 20. So stanza one, Jesus is the Lord of creation. That sounds theological, but it's practical because he's holding it all together. Number two, stanza two, Jesus is the Lord of redemption. Let's look at verse 18 through 20 and we'll wrap up. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, there it is, to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, we need a Savior who doesn't just create and then leave it all to chance. Paul writes in this hymn that we need a Savior who is willing to get in the mess with us. That's why Jesus is supreme. That's why Jesus is preeminent, because he is not a distant God. He is a God who gets in our mess with us. So in the first stanza, we saw clearly that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, of all creation. Now in stanza two, we see that he is the firstborn from the dead. In the first stanza, Jesus is the image of God. In the second stanza, Jesus is the fullness of God. In the first stanza, he created all things. In the second stanza, we see that Jesus reconciled to himself all things. This is beautiful. Let's just take these phrases real quickly. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, others have risen from the dead. Lazarus had risen from the dead. But every single person before Jesus who had risen from the dead as an act of miracle or something that Jesus made happen died again. And they were buried. And they're still dead. Their bones are decaying in the tomb where they were laid. Paul is very intentional about including this phrase because the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus had incarnated. So he is taking it up a whole nother level and saying, not only did Jesus incarnate and not only was Jesus the creator who came and is the very exact representation and image of God, but he also rose from the dead, and he's still alive. You see, this is the turning point in all of history. This is what makes Jesus supreme above every other god, is that he actually said he would rise from the dead, did rise from the dead, is ascended, and if you go to his grave, it's still empty. That was a great place to say amen. Because he has proved it. He is a proven Savior, and he will come through. Not only does he say, I hold it all together, but I prove that I can, because I rose from the dead. He is Lord over death. That's good news. We serve a risen Savior. So he says he is the firstborn from the dead. This makes him the Lord of redemption, and he's the Savior that will provide the life that we long for because he's the firstborn from the dead. Secondly, he's the fullness of God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So this is a phrase directly assaulting the Gnostic belief, because the Gnostics believed that Jesus was just a mirage. He was a photograph. He was a picture. He was a hologram. That's the words we would use today. But Jesus was the fullness of God, fully God in the flesh, the complete, perfect manifestation of God. If you want to know more about that, keep coming back, because Colossians 2 is just going to unpack that. It's going to show us how Jesus was the manifestation of God. You see, we long for a Savior who is ultimately God. That's why our Saviors disappoint us. That's why the cup of coffee doesn't last. That's why the view at the beach, no matter how many pictures you take, don't satisfy us. That's why you could go hike a mountain today and have a great experience, but it's immediately gone when you lay your head down and you wake up the next day. Because it doesn't last. But the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. We long for a Savior who is ultimately God, and Jesus is that God. And it means that he is holy. He is without sin. And although sin has infected us, God got involved in spite of what the Gnostics said. He incarnated. And it brings us to this last phrase. He reconciled to himself all things. That's good news. Everybody say all things. If you look at this text over and over, it's all things. He created all things. And it ends with, he reconciled all things. Now, this isn't universalism. Universalism says this, that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died, and he died for all mankind, and whether you believe in him or not, you'll ultimately end up in heaven. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying he has made reconciliation available to everyone. And not all will believe. Not all will glorify God. Not all will worship him and live for him. But Jesus is a perfect Savior who has the ability to make whole everyone because of what he has done. He did this by making peace by the blood of his cross. Did you know that Jesus paid for your reconciliation? It brings us to that song, that last hymn. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. See, Jesus is the Savior that we long for to provide the life that we long for, because he not only created the life that we enjoy, but he reconciled us. So the most reasonable thing that we could do is worship. That's the most reasonable thing, because the chief end of man is to glorify God. So this week, this is our practice. Our practice is to worship. Maybe you're here, you don't know Jesus. The very first worship act that you could partake in is by saying, Jesus, I believe that you're the Creator. And Jesus, I believe that you died for me. And the best way I know how, I ask you to come into my life and be my Savior. That's the most reasonable thing you could do. That's the most reasonable thing you could do, that you would hear a message like this, as sloppy and messy and funny and happy and all that it was, that the most reasonable thing you could do as a result of hearing this hymn is to give your life to Jesus. And if you've done that, the most reasonable thing that we could do as believers this week is to lift our hands in praise and to sing songs of praise, because we are meant to glorify God. We were not meant to just simply enjoy good cups of coffee. to enjoy good conversation around a table. We weren't meant to just look at mountains and oceans. All of those things were created for the purpose of worshiping God. The cup of coffee, the book, the mountains, the beach view, all of it was meant to be a setup. It's as if, I'm a golfer, God was putting the ball on the tee for us and saying, worship me. I'm worthy of it. So this week, our practice as disciples is to engage in worship. You should, if you're a part of our email list, you're going to get a link to a YouTube channel that Aaron and Drew put together with just songs, worship songs. And I want to encourage you, every day this week, in the next 7 days, worship God through song. Maybe you're not a singer. Maybe you don't really engage with music. But go hike a mountain. Go get alone in silence and solitude and worship God. Whatever it is for you, whatever it is that brings great joy to your life, partake in it this week, but orient it towards glorifying God, because that's what He's made us to do.